Psalm 44, there are really only two ways for us as Christians to do anything. One is our way, the other is God's way. And Psalm 44 kind of celebrates and lays out for us a short history lesson. Now we're going to have to fill in some of the blanks to really get the fullness of what is being shared, especially in these opening verses. But we are going to see as the psalmist contemplates those things that have gone on in the past, as he contemplates God's deliverances in the past, and then looks at his present situation and tries to really evaluate that in light of all he understands and knows about God, and then really cries out to God for his mercy, his deliverance, his kindness once again, we're going to see that doing things God's way makes a whole lot more sense than doing things our way. He begins, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old. How you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. How you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Here the psalmist begins by expressing confidence in God due to his divine intervention in past situations. He says, "We've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us of the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." Now this takes us back, no doubt, to the book of Exodus, and especially to those things that transpired as God was seeking to set his people free from the bondage of Egypt. And verse 1 is really reflecting on the tremendous things that God did to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his will and his purposes in both showing Pharaoh who was really sovereign, who was really king, who was really in control, and also bringing his people to a place where they could worship him freely, where they could worship him and devote their lives to him entirely. Now, the Passover demonstrated God's power to judge the rebellious and at the same time to deliver his people from both bondage and from death. As they took that Passover lamb and they slew it, they took the blood and they were instructed to put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of their houses. And that night, as the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, we're told that every house where the blood was covering, where the blood was on the doorpost, the firstborn was spared. Now, this became a very practical, tangible lesson for the children of Israel. It became something that they did initially as an act of obedience. God told them what to do. Those who were obedient learned that they could walk by faith. They could do what God said. Now, you have to understand that this didn't make a whole lot of sense any more than some of the things we read in Scripture commanding us to do make a whole lot of sense. I mean, God tells us to do crazy things like love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. And we've talked about the difficulty of that. But there's something beyond the difficulty. We sometimes question the sanity of such a case. You talk about being submissive in a situation in a marriage, or a husband loving his wife and ministering to her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You get in a situation with the husband and wife, many times the husband will say, "If I do what the Bible says, my wife will just trample over me. She'll never be a submissive wife. Boy, she just take advantage of me left and right." And so there are many times where we have human reasoning and we try to invalidate what God's word says because we've already figured out that won't work. Well, that Passover night, It was pretty important that people were obedient. Failure to obey would have cost them their firstborn. But that walk of faith, that walk of obedience, and it doesn't matter what Jesus is telling us to do, what the Word of God is telling us to do, obedience to it is the path of sanity. It's the path of refuge, the path of deliverance. So there was, in the Passover, from man's perspective, an act of obedience. Secondly, it was an acknowledgement of the need for cleansing of sin. And God told them that year after year they were to sacrifice that Passover lamb, and they were to do it as an acknowledgement that they were sinners, that they were in need of cleansing, that they were in need of forgiveness. But there was a third reason from man's perspective that those Passovers continued to take place, and that was that there would be a living testimony to the children, to the generations that would follow. God wanted to make sure that those who grew up would know what He had done, that they would know who He was. And so, just for a second, and we're not going to spend a lot of time back there, but go back to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, verse 25, because this is where God lays out the command. This is where we see the importance of doing those things that God instructs and doing them in a consistent way. He says, "It shall come to pass," Exodus 12, 25, "when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." He told them that they were to do this, knowing that the children would be inquisitive. And God has put that desire to understand what's going on in the hearts of little children. They always want to ask why. Boy, you get a toddler, and Barry's probably going through that even right now with Anthony. It's like they want to know why everything. And you know, God has put that in, so we'll have an opportunity to explain the why. But a sad thing in our generation is many kids want to know, why do we go to church? Or why do we study the Bible? Or why do they do this in church? And the parents don't even know. It's like, well, Christians go to church. You know, that's not enough. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing. This is what God has given us. And so they sacrifice the Passover as an act of obedience, as an acknowledgement of the cleansing for sin, and as an opportunity to teach their children. Now in chapter 13 of Exodus, verses 8 through 10, I believe, He tells them, "And this concerns the feast of unleavened bread, that you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with the strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" You know, if kids are asking why church, they need to know that the reason we go is because we go to worship the Lord and to celebrate what He's done. Our kids should understand what communion is, since all we have is baptism and communion in the way of ordinances. Our kids need to know what it is we're doing there and why we're celebrating communion, that we are celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are remembering as an act of obedience and as a sign to them, an opportunity to teach them what God has done for us. So back in Psalm 44, that's what He begins. He says, "We heard with our ears." Now this is not the generation that came out of Egypt. Remember, that generation died in the wilderness. This is at least a generation, or perhaps many, many, many generations after. They really don't have a clear date on this. They're not even sure of the author of this one, just one of the sons of Korah. But they said, "We've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in the days of old." No doubt they'd learned not only about the Passover, but they learned of the Red Sea, how God opened the Red Sea so the children of Israel could escape from Pharaoh's armies. And then He closed the Red Sea again and wiped out Pharaoh's armies. one of the worst things I think I ever did, and this was before all that scandal with Universal Studios putting out The Last Temptation of Christ, but I wasted the money to take my family there a couple years back, and I got to see the Red Sea, and it really wrecks it for you. You know, if you've seen the movie's fantastic, and you see the water coming over, and you go there, and it's this thing that's about, you know, knee high, and they just film it from down there with these little toys in it and stuff, and it just, don't ever go. I mean, just wrecks it. But anyway, they would reflect on what God done. Now, they might not have ever seen God do anything miraculous. And we need to understand that God doesn't move miraculously in everybody's life. He does in some. We see miraculous healings, but we don't see God heal everyone miraculously. More often than not, we get sick and we go to the doctor and they give us something and we get better. It's still God's healing process. He's the one who enables us to get better and to get well. But it's important that our kids and that we ourselves grow up with an understanding that God is a God of the miraculous, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did kill the firstborn of all of Egypt, everyone who disobeyed and failed to cover their house with the blood. He did open the Red Sea. He did feed the children of Israel for 40 years with manna in the wilderness. And God is able to do now what He did then. And so they are celebrating and thinking back. And this is, by the way, in the midst of a time where a lot of things are going wrong for this group and this writer. But he says, we remember the things you did, the deeds you did in the days of old. And then he moves into the time of Joshua. He says, how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. How you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. Now, when you actually go back to the book of Joshua, and I do want to go back there for a moment with you, at least go back to Joshua 6. There are some tremendous lessons for us back there. In the major lesson that we get, and this is why I shared this in my introduction, is that there are two ways of doing things. There's God's way, and then there's our way. And we find that whenever the children of Israel did things God's way, they succeeded. Now, again, God's way doesn't always make sense to us. And we really see that in the very first battle that the children of Israel had to fight there in the land of Canaan. Now, God had told them He was taking them to this beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey, that they would gather crops that they never planted. They live in houses they never built. That they would just have everything. And He would give them the land. Now, those who went into the land went in as a generation whose parents had totally failed to really take hold of the promises of God. Their parents died in the wilderness saying, if we go in there, our kids will be wiped out. Well, the kids weren't wiped out. The parents were wiped out because of unbelief. And now the kids go in to inherit the land. And the very first battle that they fight, God tells them to do something a little bit bizarre. He says in verse 2, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. Then 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it'll come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with great joy. And the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now, understand, God spoke this, as we see in verse 2, to Joshua. He didn't tell everybody. And that put Joshua in kind of an awkward spot. Joshua had to go back. All the captains of the armies certainly would have gathered around him and said, okay, what's the strategy? What's the game? What's the battle plan? Now remember, Joshua's only been on the job for a few weeks. Moses has passed off the scene. He's kind of new at this. And so he says, well, we're going to get in line. We're going to get some trumpets. We're going to get the ark. We're going to march around. And they say, okay, good, good. We'll march around. And then we attack, right? Well, no, not exactly. We're just going to go back and rest. And tomorrow, I'll let you know what we're going to do next. Then the next day, right, they get up. And day after day, 6 days, all they do, they get in their battle gear, they get all ready to go, they march around, they come back, and they camp again. Now, that had to look pretty silly to the people inside Jericho. And while the Bible doesn't tell us that there was mocking and laughing, you can certainly know that the people in Jericho were getting a big kick out of this. Like, here's the people who are going to attack them. The walls, by the way, were pretty much impossible to get over. I mean, the city was a solid fortress. And so they're going to be standing on the walls thinking, okay, how are they going to try to get up here? And all they see them doing is marching. Now, what God tells us to do often sounds foolish to us, but it looks completely ridiculous to the world. Understand that. Before you set out to do God's will, understand, people are going to think that's weird. People are going to think you're weird. Well, that's okay. Because if you do it your way, you're going to fail. You do it God's way, you're going to succeed. And then it doesn't make any difference. What matters is that we're able to do it God's way. So anyway, Joshua called the priest. They got the ark. They got the covenant, the ark of the covenant, the trumpets. They went. They walked around. They did everything God said to do. And then they dealt with this day after day after day. And finally, on the seventh day, even as God instructed them, they went, they marched around this time, not just one time, but seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and the walls of the city fell flat. God told them what to do, they walked in obedience, and they were successful. Now, having done that, having experienced the success of God in their lives, us having experienced the success of God in our lives, the most natural thing in the world for us to do is for us to think, now we've got it down. I mean, it's unbelievable. All we had to do was march around and the walls fell over. And it's so easy for us to imagine that somehow there was something about us that caused all that to take place. And we see that borne out in chapter 7. And we're just going to continue the story a little bit to really get a good foundation of what happened. There was a defeat at Ai, and there was two reasons for it. In chapter 7, they come to another city. And they had been instructed back in Jericho that they were not to take any of the booty. They were supposed to wipe it out. They were supposed to destroy it. But there was a guy named Achan, and he took some of the goods to himself. He hid them. And two things occur here. One is there was sin in the camp, and that always causes problems, by the way. Whenever there's sin in the camp, it really slows down the work of God. It can't stop it. It can't halt it. You may remember when Miriam, and we'll come back to this if I remember, but you may remember when Miriam and Aaron opposed Moses, saying, hey, you're taking too much on yourself. You know, God speaks to us too. I mean, he had married an Ethiopian woman. They were upset about that situation. They didn't like it. And they were kind of thinking Moses was getting a little, you know, highfalutin for them. And so they got in his face about it. And having done that, Miriam was struck with leprosy. And Aaron looked at that and he said, pray for us. You know, he hadn't got it yet, but he knew it was coming or thought it was coming. And so Moses did pray and that God would forgive her. And it's kind of, we don't have time to go there today, but it's kind of interesting what God does. He says, listen, if her dad spit in her face, she would have been out of the camp for days. I guess dads did that in that day. But anyway, he said, put her out for at least 7 days. Put her out for 7 days and then they can, you know, bring her back in. And we're told the little end of that story, you know how every story has a little sub thing that follows it, that the whole camp had to stay there until Miriam was restored back into the camp. Their wilderness wandering halted, their journey, their progress halted because of one person out of these millions, one person who'd blown it, who was in sin. So sin does hinder the work of God. It will never stop it. God will accomplish his purposes. God will do what he says he's going to do. But sin in the camp is more serious than we think. And one person sinning in the camp is more serious than we think. Now in this situation, and I wish I had time to go through the whole thing with you, but I encourage you to go back later and read through it. Achan does pay. But there was a second problem here. Not only was there sin in the camp, but there was presumption among the people. A different kind of sin. Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai. They'd spied it out, and they came back in verse 3. They said, don't let all the people go up. Just give me 2,000 or 3,000. That we can wipe out Ai, no sweat. I mean, we took Jericho marking around. We can go up to Ai, and a couple thousand people will wipe them out, no problem. And so verse 4 says, 3,000 people went up, but they fled before the men of Ai. They went up there presumptuously. They didn't seek the Lord for the battle plan. They didn't seek the Lord to make sure everything was okay and what he wanted to do. They just said, hey, you know, we're tough. We've got it. We wiped those guys out, no problem. We can go on now. And so what you have in chapter 6 is some people doing something that looks very foolish, but was very powerful because it was done in obedience to the word of God. In chapter 7, something that looked very logical, But it was a complete failure because it was done in presumption and a lack of obedience to God. Now, the good news, and remember I said, we cannot frustrate God's plans. We may slow things up a bit. I think what God does more often than not is when we blow it, He'll just pass the you know, victory on to somebody else. He gives us instructions of what He wants us to do. If we won't do it, He'll get somebody to do it because He's going to accomplish His will. But in chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, there's a victory at Ai. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now, interesting. Achan kind of jumped the gun. God didn't want him taking anything at Jericho, but he had purposed that at Ai they would have everything that was there. And Achan ended up losing all. And the people of God ended up losing that first battle and being humiliated, running from the enemy. But God says, hey, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Just obey. Let's get back on the track of doing it God's way. Let's get back on the track of doing what God says. And God gives them some military strategy here. I think this one's interesting. He says, okay, this time we're going to lay an ambush. And Joshua and all the people of war went up against Ai, and he chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And if you continue through the story, you're going to find that they were, as you would expect, highly successful. Now, on the back of that success, once again, there they are. They've done it. They listened to God. They were successful. The very next thing that happens is the Gibeonites come. Now, the Gibeonites were a tribe that lived close by. This you find in Joshua chapter 9. So if you're kind of following along, we're really just working our way through the book. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come and they say, hey, we've come a long way and we've heard all about what God did back there in Egypt and what God did, you know, back in those other situations. They don't mention anything about the recent victories. But they say, we know that you serve the living God, and we want to be partners with you. And they said, well, you know, how do we know? You guys aren't just, you know, next on the list. How do we know that all this is on the up and up? And they said, well, look, we got here moldy bread and worn out shoes. All they did is mold some bread and take some of their old shoes and put them on and said, hey, we've come a long way. Look, our bread's gone moldy and our shoes are all worn out. What do the people of God do? They don't pray. They don't ask God's wisdom. They make a covenant with the enemies. Now, God had warned them against making any covenant with the enemies. He'd warned them that when they went into the land, they needed to wipe out everybody in the land. And He told them what would happen if they didn't, that those people would become a real problem to them later on, that they would become a thorn in their side, that they would become destruction to them. And so, that when they came, by the way, in verse 9, it says, we've come from a very far country, your servants, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of His fame and all that He did in Egypt. They're saying, hey, we are like into what's going on. We want to join together with you. We want to be partners with you. And so the elders and the inhabitants of the country, verse 11, spoke to us saying, take provisions for the journey. Go meet them. Say, we are your servants. Make a covenant with us. And they give them the story about the bread being dry and moldy and the wineskins and the sandals being worn out. And they looked at the provisions, we're told in verse 14. They said they took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them. Joshua gave his word, we won't wipe you out. You can live among us. No problem. You're into our God, we'll stick it out with you. And you know what? These guys set up a situation. Well, now they were unequally yoked with these guys. And it didn't take long before they realized the deception, before they found out that they had blown it. And why? The same problem at Ai. They did it their own way. They did it by their human reasoning. The circumstances looked so good. And so many times, I've looked at the circumstances and said, all this matches up. All this lines out. Let's go for it. And found out I was totally blowing it. But you know what? And I can say this honestly. I have never sought the Lord in prayer and said, God, I've got to have wisdom from you. These decisions are too important. They're beyond me. I have never done that and not had the Lord lead us in a positive and right direction. Whether it concerned my family or just myself or our church. When we get together and we seek the Lord, He promises wisdom to the one who asks for it. He says He gives it liberally and He gives it without chastisement. And so they failed to take into account the Lord's counsel. They got cocky, and that happens too often. Once again, we see the grace of God in chapter 10, though. God doesn't just shine them on here. He doesn't say, okay, you guys, you're just not listening. That's it for you. But you get to chapter 10, and we're told that there was a group there called the Amorites. And these feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. It was greater than Ai, and its men were mighty. And so this Adonai Zedek gets together with all these other kings, and he says, listen, we've got to go against these guys. We've got to wipe them out. But the Lord says to Joshua, verse 8 of chapter 10, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened, and get this, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. And we're told there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. Again, they walked in obedience to the simple command of the Lord. And not only did they win the battle, but they didn't even have to wipe out most of the people. God just saw His people moving in obedience. He said, right on! And He began to wipe out. He began to send giant hailstones that wiped out the enemy. You know, that's where I want to be. I want to be in that place where if everybody thinks I'm crazy, I know I'm doing what the Bible says. If everybody decides that the Bible's wrong, I want to be doing what the Bible says. I want to be obeying the Lord. If all of Christianity decides to apostatize, I don't want to follow. I want to follow this, not them. And I want to be in that place where God says, go do this, and I go forth to do it. And He goes before me and paves the way and makes my path straight and wins the victory. Well, that's exactly what Psalm 44 is celebrating. He says, we've heard what you've done in the past. We've heard how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. Now, I like this when he talks about planting God's people. And I'd encourage you later, go back through Joshua and read through those stories. Tremendous, tremendous lessons in how we can live our Christian life there in the book of Joshua. But he talks about God wiping out the people in the land of Canaan, but planting His people. Now, when you plant something, you plant it for a purpose. Those of you who watched that first moon trip, or you know, you've watched any of those old John Wayne movies where they go up and they take the hill, they always took what? A flag. And they'd plant that flag. Now, I don't know if when we planted the flag on the moon, if that gives us possession or not. I doubt it. But that is the intent and the purpose of planting those flags, is to say, this is ours. Certainly, if we're all up there, we're going to be able to say, well, this spot is ours. I don't think we're going to be able to claim the moon. But when they took the hills in those old movies, they would take the flag and they'd pick that American flag and they'd plant it in. They'd say, this is ours. This is our ground, our territory. We've taken it. And when God planted His people, in essence, He was saying, this is mine. This land of Canaan, it's my land. This is where I'm going to put my name. This is where I'm going to establish my people. This is where I'm going to be glorified. Throughout the whole world, people are going to look to this land and they're going to know that there is a God in Israel. But there's more than just planting a flag for testimony. When you plant a tree, and that would more really give us the idea of their planting, you plant it for shade or for refuge or for beauty. Or if you're really smart, you plant it for fruit. And you know, that's exactly what God planted Israel for, that they would bear fruit for Him, that they would be fruitful. God's planted His church in that same respect. He says He's put us in the world. He's planted us where He wants us, and He wants us to bear forth fruit, to bring forth fruit. And so this planting, by the way, was prophesied back in Exodus 15, 17. You don't have to go back, but just to know that God said, I'm going to take you into the land, and I'm going to plant you there. Now, in retrospect, these who are being afflicted, these who are going through trials and tribulations, they're thinking about what happened. And they're saying, you drove out the nations. You planted, though, our forefathers. And you afflicted the peoples, and you cast them out. And they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. Now, the reason we went back and read that is so that we would be sure of that. It wasn't their ingenuity. It wasn't their hard work. It wasn't their master plan. It was simply God doing what he said he would do as they were obedient to the things that he told them to do. They didn't gain it by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. He says that the solution to their problem was not their own strength. It was not their own sword. And you know, today people are looking to anyone and anything to solve the problems of this world. People are looking to science. They're looking to philosophy. They're looking to the learn on the campuses, but the victory is the Lord's. The victory is God's. He says they didn't gain possession by their own sword. It wasn't their battle. It wasn't their strength. It wasn't their arm, but it was God's strength. His right hand, his arm, that speaks of his strength. The light of his countenance, that speaks of his glory. You remember when they were being pursued by Pharaoh's armies as they've come out of Egypt, that God put a cloud in between them, and that cloud by day separated, but at night it was a bright light. That light protected them from their enemies and later led them through the wilderness. That glory of God, that brightness of God, his presence, his face, if you will, was there as a testimony of his presence. And then it speaks of his grace. He said, you did all this because you favored them. Not because they were strongest, not because they were biggest, not because they had the most potential, but simply because God desired to show his mercy and grace to them. He chose them because that was in his heart to do. And he's chosen us for the same reason, not because of anything in us. And so it won't be our strength. It won't be our sword. It won't be our wisdom. If we are going to be faithful in battle, and remember, our battle is not like their battle. Their battle was against flesh and blood. Our battle is against principalities and powers. If they could not fight against flesh and blood with carnal weapons, how much less can we fight the spiritual battles God's called us to with carnal weapons? God has called us to take territory. And I believe that he brought me in, and he's raised up this church that we might win great victories for him in Chico and in Butte County and in Northern California and then on out into the utmost place that he could lead us. But you know, before we're going to experience victory in the things he's led us to do, we've got to experience victory in our own walks of obedience with him. We got to be able to say, Lord, whatever your word says, that's what I'm going to do. I don't care if it makes sense. I don't care if I'm mocked. I don't care if the kids at school think I'm nuts or the people at work think I'm crazy. I don't care what my husband or my wife or anybody else says. I've got to do your will. I've got to be obedient to you. And all of this, why? Because he favored them. Now, there are five lessons that we can get from verses 4 through 8. And they're simple lessons. But first of all, he says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies." We go here from the past into the present. He's been talking about all God's done. And the first lesson that we learn is that the one who acknowledges God as the source for every victory and every triumph will have an understanding that God is going to continue to be that. They said, "Listen, we know all that you've done, and now we also understand that you're the one who's able to do it today. You're my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies." You know, if we have a concept that God is the one who is working in our lives and working through our lives, then every time God does something great, God's going to get the glory. But if we have a concept that we're working for God, you know, we're out there doing our best for God, then every time something great happens, we're going to take the glory. We're going to be talking about our devotion and our dedication and our prayer life and our witness and our this and our that. And you know, when you hear people talking like that, there's something weird about that. And it happens to us. It does. It happens to all of us. But churches begin to have a spiritual pride about our church or our worship or our fellowship or our outreach. And you know what? We don't have any worship. We don't have any fellowship. We don't have anything unless God is here and God's moving. So we should be talking about God's church and God's worship and God's outreach and God's outpouring. It's not what we did. It's what he's done. And I'm never going to be satisfied with what he's done. I want to live right where they're living right here. I want to live where they're saying, "You are my king and God." Not, "You were their king and God." Command victories. They're in the present. They're saying, "Let's go, Lord. Let's move on. We want to be there with you. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us." Pride is the ultimate stupidity when you understand who God is and what he's doing. Because the Bible tells us, what do we have that we didn't receive? And if we received it, what do we boast about it? As if we have something great, or we are something great. You got spiritual gifts? By the way, you do have spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says everyone's been given spiritual gifts. If you exercise them faithfully, there will be something that people notice about you that is special and different. That was God's intention. And that special thing would build up and encourage his body. If it's evangelism, people will come to Christ. If it's teaching, they'll be built up in the faith. If it's mercy, they'll just feel good to be around you. They'll be drawn to you, flocking to you, just to hear you talk to them, just for you to minister to them. If it's governments, you're going to help things be more organized and orderly. The church isn't going to be a chaos because God's a God of order. But whatever the gift is, people will recognize it in you. And they'll be praising God, if they really have it together, that he has gifted somebody like you and is using somebody like you. But he's the one who must get the glory. As soon as we begin to glorify ourselves, we're on the road to AI. You know, we're on the road to destruction, on the road to doom. As soon as we begin to take the credit for what God's done, we are on the road to being wiped out. And so tonight, we want to be right where these guys out are saying, "Lord, through your name, we'll trample those who rise against us. Through you, we'll push down our enemies." Literally there, it's smite with the horn. It's really talking about a stampede. And you know, I think that the imagery we get in the Old Testament is healthy. Because too often, I think we see ourselves, you know, it's more like David and Goliath, you know, one little guy out there alone trying to do this work. But he's talking about more like we, not me, but we, a mighty army. You get a, you know, bunch of buffaloes and get a good stampede going, you can raise a lot of dust. You can do some real damage. And you could get some spiritual buffaloes out there. We could do some damage in the, you know, kingdom of Satan. Wipe that thing out. Anyway, verse 6, he says, "I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." Now he repeats, they didn't trust in it, nor can we trust in it. We cannot trust in our education or in our talents or our gifts, our natural abilities to do the work of God. It'll just never happen. You know, the reason there are spiritual gifts is because the work of God can never be done in the energy of the flesh. And if all it took was somebody being able to teach, then God would just save all the school teachers. And they'd all be pastoring because, you know, they already know how to teach. But we know that teaching is a spiritual gift. If God wanted to if it wasn't a spiritual gift and God wanted people saved, he'd just get all the car salesmen to go out and save people. I mean, they can sell you a car you don't want or need. They can certainly talk somebody into Jesus. But it's a spiritual gift. The most amazing things I ever saw in my life was when I worked alongside a guy named Jim Kempner. The guy is like the most, I don't know what the word is, when somebody doesn't, blow you away to see him, it's kind of like you wonder, what's that guy going to do, He's just little, kind of talked with a little bit of a lisp, Not a real bad one, but a minor one. And a real skinny, kind of wimpy guy. I hope he never hears this, but I just love him to death. Jim, if you ever hear it, I love you to death, but you do look like that. But anyway, we used to tour when I was a young Christian doing concerts with this guy. And we'd go to like secular high schools in Orange County and L.A. County. This is just 10 years ago. You could still do that 10 years ago. And we would go and we would play loud, rowdy music, And it was loud and it was rowdy. It wasn't even good, but the kids liked it. And they would come by the hundreds. And he would get up and he'd kind of read the parable of the sower, and talk kind of like that. And he'd just read it. And then he'd say, some of you guys have hard hearts like this. And some of you guys, you're like this. And some of you are like this. And some of you, it's like that. How many want to, and I know I'm minorly exaggerating this, but not a lot. I mean, we're talking no visible evidence of any kind of what you would think would move people. No drama, no power, no skill. Just a simple reading of the word and saying, some of you are in this condition. How many of you want to be in this condition? And I'm not kidding you. We saw hundreds and hundreds of kids week after week, concert after concert, come forward to receive Jesus Christ. Because God doesn't use the powerful orators and the great, speakers and these, if he wanted to use guys like John Wayne, he would have done that. But he liked Jimmy Kempner, He just liked that little guy. And God continues to do that stuff. And we make a big mistake in the church when we begin to look around and look at natural talents and say, that guy's very organized, in the world. Yeah, he'd be the best administrator. Or that guy, he didn't used to teach in the Boy Scouts or something. Yeah, he should be teaching in Sunday school. It's spiritual gifts. We've got to have them. And if we rely on our own strength and our own arm, nothing's going to happen. The best thing is that nothing would happen. The worst thing is that we'll be defeated like at Ai. And I'm not satisfied with either of those avenues. I couldn't live in a place where nothing was happening. And I certainly don't want to live in defeat. And so, just like them, we got to be able to say, we're going to push, God. We're going to trample, but we're going to push through you. And we're going to trample in your name. And we'll not trust in our bow, we'll not save through our sword, but you saved us from our enemies. You have put to shame those who've hated us. So we see the one who acknowledges God as the source and the reason for victories is going to continue to be victorious. That's the first lesson that we can get of these five. And then we see the one who trusts God in every situation. We'll see that God is trustworthy. I won't trust in my bow. Nor shall my sword save me. You have saved us from our enemies and put to shame those who hated us. It's a good thing, a good lesson to remember past victories. He began by doing that. Now, even as he shares what's going on presently, he says, Lord, we know what you're going to do because we remember what you've done. Then he says, in God we boast all day long. The Bible says, let him who boast in the Lord. That's important for us. It's too easy for us to boast in our accomplishments and what we've done and what we're doing. And then he says, praise your name forever. Certainly God is worthy of our praise. Certainly he should have the glory. But something goes wrong here. And you can see that there's a tragic turn in the tone of the psalm. He says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us like sheep intended for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught and are not enriched by their price. First, he describes their defeat literally. Back in verses 9 and 10, he said, you cast us off. We're put to shame. You don't go before us or with us in our armies. And you make us turn back from our enemies. Then they describe that figuratively. The defeat is described a second time. And this is common, remember, in Hebrew poetry. He says, you've given us like sheep intended for food. You scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught. You're not enriched by their price. He's saying basically, God, things aren't going well anymore. We remember what you've done. We know what you want to do. But it seems like everything's falling apart, Lord. It seems like things are not happening the way they should be happening. And what could you be getting out of it? He says, you're not enriched by their price. Nothing good seemed to be coming of their walk with the Lord at this point. Now, no doubt, whoever wrote this was in a place that all of us have been in. And that's that in-between place where God is really blessed. And now we're kind of just waiting. And it seems like we're really sliding back and things are going wrong. He begins to talk about the reaction of their, you know, the people around him. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now, if that was all we read, we would assume that these guys were in radical sin, and that's why all this stuff was happening. And you know, that is the first thing that comes to mind when we see somebody really, really going through it. We wonder, I wonder what they did to go through all that. In spite of reading in the New Testament and understanding that God allows a lot of things into faithful people's lives, and he allows them for our benefit, we see that they were going through something that Deuteronomy 28 had warned about. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that there were blessings there and there were curses. And the blessings were given to the ones who would be obedient, and the curses to the ones who would be disobedient. And this can be a real stumbling block to you. And I don't want to spend a lot of time back there, but I do want to just go through these real briefly. And then we're going to see why this things were not as they appeared. He talked about the blessings that these guys would receive if they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 3, says, blessed you'll be in the city and blessed in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, the produce from the ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you. They'll be defeated. Cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come against you one way and flee seven ways. He'll command the blessing on you in your storehouse in which you set your hand, and he'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. And it goes on to talk about all the things the Lord was going to do for obedience. Now, I don't want to read to you tonight the things that God's going to do for disobedience, because I don't think that that's the path you're going to walk. And I think that if that's the path you're on, maybe you should go home and read the rest of the chapters. Begin at verse 15 and read through it. He'll tell you what happens. Curses for disobedience. But understand this, that Jesus made it clear that we were not inheriting all the promises or curses, all the blessings or curses of Israel. We're the church. And he promised the faithful among us would suffer persecution and go through tribulation and walk a narrow and difficult path that led to everlasting life. But in their mind, and understand this, they knew Deuteronomy 28, and they were trying to figure out, wait a minute, God said if we did his will, if we obeyed, we'd be the head and not the tail. We'd lend and never borrow. We'd be blessed in every way. Our enemies would come in one way and flee out seven ways. But it was the cursed that he said those who were disobedient that would be cursed and would suffer the very things that they were suffering. And so they were in that place of thinking, man, I must just really be out of the will of God. I must have really blown it. Or at least you would think that would be where they were. But he had warned them against forgetfulness. He had warned them against disobedience. He warned them against the seriousness and about the seriousness of disobedience. If you're familiar with the story of Samuel and Saul, when Samuel went up and he was supposed to kill King Agag and all the people in this one huge battle, he comes back and he spares Agag alive. And he comes and pronounces to Samuel the prophet, I've done all the Lord told me to do. He also brought back a bunch of sheep with him. And he says, hey, well, if you've done all God told you to do, which was wipe out your enemies completely, and I encourage you to go back and read through that stuff over and over. He says, wipe your enemy out completely, wipe them out completely, knowing that they would be a snare if not. He says, if you did all you were told to do, what's the meaning of the bleating of sheep in my ears? And he goes, "Ah, oh, the people, they brought those to sacrifice. We're into sacrifice here. Yeah, this is a good thing. We're going to give those, they're devoted to the Lord." And Samuel speaks to Saul and says, "Hey, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken better than the fat of rams." And he says, "Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." How did God deal with witchcraft in the Old Testament? They were stoned. They were killed. How God deals with the rebellious. And so the seriousness of the problem is, as you evaluate where they were at, they knew what God had done. They were pleading for God to move on in their lives the way he had in their forefathers' lives. But then they were looking at their situation and saying, "God, it sure looks to us like you've cast us off, like you've turned us over. You've made us a reproach and scorn. You've made us a byword. These are the things that belong to the disobedient." But then I want you to note something. In verse 17, we hear words of faith. We hear words of hope. We see faith and hope. These guys look to God in the darkest of circumstances. And we find many times in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, that God tested the faithfulness of his people by bringing them into situations that they could not reconcile, that they could not understand. And in spite of everything, their hope was in the Lord. Their faith was in the Lord. He says in verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." You know what? Verses 17 and 18 bear something out that God has shown me over and over, and that is the blessing of a clear conscience. You know, I've had those times where I've been accused by the enemy or I've been accused by people, and they've been right. And it's devastating when somebody comes to you and says, "You're the one, man. You're doing that." That's a devastating thing. But, you know, I've also been in the place where I've been accused, and they were completely wrong. And I knew that. Where the enemy's saying, "This is where you're at, this is what you're into," and I'm just saying, "That's just not true." I knew I had a clear conscience before God. Now, it still hurts to be accused, but I tell you, it hurts a whole lot more when you're guilty. You know, it does. It's a total bummer to be accused and be guilty. But to be accused and to be not guilty, well, Jesus already told us, you're blessed when that happens. He'll bless you in the midst of it. So these guys had a clear conscience. They say, in spite of all that's happening, in spite of the fact that everybody in, you know, from outside and from within would say, "You guys must be in sin because look at what's happening." He says, "All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not departed from your way. You have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." He says, in spite of it all, this is our situation. It's desperate. But then we find that the reaction to circumstances, our reaction to circumstances, is more important than the circumstances themselves. He says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, Paul picks up on this portion of Psalm 44 in quotes it in Romans chapter 8, that famous chapter where he talks about no condos for those in Christ. It says we're going to have mansions, right? No, you know that's not what it says. It says there's no condemnation to those in Christ. No condemnation. And he tells us that all things are working together for the good. Could he mean that? Do you know, when you're reading through Romans 8, how important it is to understand the context of the passage that he draws from? He chooses to draw from this. And he says, this is what they were going through. They were a reproach. They were a scorn, a derision, a byword. People were mocking them, making fun of them, doing all of that stuff, putting them down. They were living in dishonor and shame. And yet he says, all things were working together. Why? Because they loved God and were called according to his purpose. He says nothing, and I got to read it to you because it's just too good. There was a time where I had this memorized, and someday again. But he says in verse 37, after he quotes this, "For your sake we're killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We read that a little bit earlier. We'll read it, actually, you know, read it again. Then he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, nothing's going to separate us. Nothing's going to take us out of fellowship. Nothing is going to stop the thing that God is doing in our lives if we'll just keep our eyes on Him. And then they cry out, awake, back in verse 23. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Now we know that God doesn't sleep, but sometimes we probably feel when we're praying and God doesn't answer as quick as we'd like or in the way that we'd like, that maybe He's taking a nap. Listen to this. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will neither slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121 for later. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Even in the midst of all this, they realize two important things. One is that God is still in control. God's still sovereign. That even though they don't understand what's going on, even though they know God's been faithful in the past and should be faithful and will be faithful again, they know He's in control. They know He's sovereign. And the second thing is they know that God will answer a humbled spirit, a humbled heart. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. It's a call that God would come to their aid. And it's a call made humbly. It's not a demand. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. And they ask for what? God's mercy, redemption for His mercy's sake, not because they deserve it, but because He's merciful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that though generations and generations have passed, Your faithfulness and promises remain. And God, we thank You that there really are only two paths for us as Christians, the path of obedience and the path of disobedience, the path that is difficult and narrow and nevertheless is the path that You've set before us, Your will for our lives, and that path that looks like it would be a lot easier and perhaps a little more comfortable to walk, a path that fits better into our own thinking and our own way of thinking, our own planning. And yet, God, we know that that's the path that they walked up to Ai. That's the path that they walked as the Gibeonites tripped them up and took advantage of their stupidity. God, we humble ourselves before You tonight. And we acknowledge that whatever's going on in our lives, You're in control. And Lord, we ask that You would have mercy on us, even as You have mercy on Your people in the Old Testament. God, we know that You're merciful, that You're loving, that You're long-suffering, that You're gracious, that You're not willing any would perish. God, that You don't allow one thing into our lives that You don't use for our benefit and for the benefit of those around us. And God, even when we do get off the path, even when we blow in and go in our own strength or our own reasoning, God, You turn it around. You bring us back to that place of humility. And God, You begin to use our lives afresh. Lord, we pray that that would be the case for each and every one that You've drawn here tonight. God, we pray that You would reveal to us how You want to use our lives. And that, Lord, we would walk day by day that path of obedience. God, that we would desire Your will. And Lord, as we read Your marching orders in the Scripture, that God, we would march on as You've commanded. And we pray tonight, Lord, for any and all that would be here among us who've never committed their lives to You. If there's even one person here tonight, Lord, we know that Your Holy Spirit is here to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And Lord, we pray that not one person here would perish and be lost. We know it's Your will that they would know You and know Your forgiveness. And so if you are here and you've never committed your life to Christ, if you know that there are really only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, know this, you can't join God's kingdom, but you can receive the King of Kings. And then you're born into His kingdom. Anyone here who's never prayed to receive Jesus and has a desire to do so tonight, I'd like you to raise your hand right now, and we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. If that's your heart's desire, and you've never made that commitment right now, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do so. Anyone this evening ready to pray that prayer? Anyone at all? Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you. We commit your word. We pray for soft hearts, Lord, that the good seed of your word will produce the fruit that you'd have it produce in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.